Test, test. You guys ahead? Yeah, I'll wait. Test, test, test.
You heard me? You can hear me. All right. We're all good. All right. So this morning, today's message is titled Truth Triumphs. Truth triumphs. More than anything, I hope that's what you see on display as we take a look today at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 34. If you want to take out your copy of God's Word, and if you don't have one, then you can use one of the little black hardbacks in the pew in front of you or under the chair if you're in the side room. And I want you to follow along with me in Mark chapter 12, as we see Jesus respond to three challenges that are presented to him by the religious leaders. Just to set the context for you briefly, in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27, we see that Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is Passion Week. You'll remember that on what the church has historically referred to as Palm Sunday, Jesus presented himself to Israel as their Messiah. He came in fulfillment of Scripture, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And all of the people, most of the people that had been traveling with him as pilgrims from Galilee and the surrounding regions, coming into the Passover for the celebration, were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, some of the religious leaders that were traveling with him were not so happy with that. And the other Gospels reveal that some of them even told him to tell the crowd to be silent. And he said, "Listen, if the people didn't cry out like this, the stones themselves would acknowledge what's going on." He comes into Jerusalem. He goes up to the Temple Mount and sees the situation there, and then it's the end of the day, so he departs and he heads back over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, likely to stay with Lazarus and his sisters. The next day he comes into the city and goes straight to the temple and cleanses the temple. The following day, in Mark 11 and verse 27, he comes into Jerusalem again. And as he's walking in the temple, he goes right back up to the temple where he is teaching and preaching and doing miracles. He's walking around there, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, those are representatives of the Sanhedrin, the 70 men who make up the ruling council of Israel there in Jerusalem, they come up and they say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you the authority to do these things?" Bottom line, you're coming in here and you're acting like you'll run the show. You're acting like you have full authority. Notice they cannot question his actions because they are biblical. They have corrupted the worship in the temple, and when he cleanses the temple and drives out the money changers, all the people recognize the corruption and they go, "Yeah, that's right." Furthermore, even the temple guard don't lift a finger because of the presence of Jesus and his power and his natural inherent authority. He is Messiah and acts as Messiah. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and he acts that way, and nobody can act against him. Well, the religious leaders the next day, they challenge him. And they challenge him on the basis of authority. Who gave you this authority to act like this? Because they are the ruling authority from a human perspective there in Jerusalem and in the temple, and they clearly did not give him this authority. So you remember a few weeks ago we looked at this. He said, "I'll ask you a question, you answer me, and then I'll answer your question. John the Baptist, his ministry, was it from heaven or from men?" And you can even see their reasoning, verse 31. "If we say from heaven, he'll say, then why don't you believe him?" Why would they say that? Well, if we say that John was indeed a prophet from heaven, well, John pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God. So if we say John was from heaven, then we have to say that it's heaven that's authorized you through John. But notice, they don't say that John the Baptist's authority came from men. He's not really a prophet. And you can see their motives are recorded here. Verse 32, "Shall we say from men? Is that what we say? And they were afraid to say that because they were afraid of the people. Everyone recognized John to have been a real prophet. They don't believe John was a real prophet. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But they are afraid of all the people that recognize John as truly a prophet. And they recognize that the people, by and large, are excited with Jesus and recognize him as a prophet because of the miracles he's doing. And so they answer Jesus, verse 33, and they say, well, we don't know. Jesus says, well, if you're not going to answer me, I'm not going to answer you either. He then began to speak in parables, telling the parable of the vineyard that we went through in detail. And it's a parable that reveals that God is going to hold them as religious leaders fully accountable for their actions and their rejection of ultimately him, and how in the end he will rise again and the stone which the builders rejected will become the chief cornerstone. And from that point, Mark 12, verse 12, they were seeking all the more to seize him, and yet they didn't. Why? Because they feared the people. Because they understood, they knew full well that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left and went away. That brings us to Mark 12 and verse 13. It's either later in the day or the next day, depending on how you harmonize the gospel accounts. It's still the middle of the week of Passion Week. And within a couple of days, Jesus will be hanging on a cross. And it's in this context that the religious leaders get together and they kind of have a little powwow. And in the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, you can even see in Matthew chapter 22, we're told that after this, the Pharisees went and plotted together as to how they might trap him. And the word that's used here in Matthew's gospel is the same word that's used in secular context and a non-biblical context to refer to trapping animals or prey. It's a hunting type of a description. And so then they send their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians asking questions and challenges. Well, you go back to Mark chapter 12 and verse 13, and what you're going to see is, then they, that is those same religious leaders, the high-ranking muckety-mucks of the Sanhedrin, they send some Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And the word trap here in Mark 12 and verse 13 is a word that basically means to try to catch somebody in what they said. How many of you are parents? Okay? Has there ever been a time in your parenting when you knew one of your kids did something that was wrong? Or you knew they were lying, and so then you begin your interrogation and you're asking them questions. Look at the grins on some of the moms, okay? And you begin the interrogation asking pointed questions with the intention of catching them in their lie. Ever done that? No, of course not, because all of your kids are perfect. Okay, that's what they were trying to do here. They were deliberately trying to catch Jesus in something that he was saying, something that he said, so that they would have something to hold against him. He is acting in such a way that they cannot respond. The people are viewing him as the Messiah, as speaking for God and as acting for God. He's doing miracles which no one can deny. He has responded to every one of their challenges in a definitive way. All they want to do is get rid of him and kill him. He has pronounced judgment against them. And now they get together and say, okay, what we need to do is come up with some way to undermine him, either to get some dirt on him, to get him convicted before the Romans, or to get him to say something that gets him in trouble with the people, so then we can take action against him. I want you to notice right from the beginning, and you're going to see this ripple through the account that we look at in verses 13 to 34, that there are three challenges that are brought against Jesus, and in each case, you're going to see that truth triumphs. Truth triumphs. He's going to face a political challenge, a theological challenge, and a biblical challenge. If you're taking notes, those are the three challenges. A political challenge, a theological challenge, and a biblical challenge. And as each one of these challenges are brought to Jesus, you're going to see that truth triumphs. Truth triumphs in that Jesus recognizes what's going on from the beginning. He is never caught off guard. He is never unaware what even their actual motivations are. He knows that these are not honest seekers. These are people putting him to the test from the beginning. And not putting him to the test necessarily to find out whether he really is Messiah or not, but genuinely out to do him harm. And yet, in each case, he has a definitive answer. He does not duck the questions. He does not hem and haw around the question. He gives definitive biblical answers to all three questions, and thereby not only thwarts their efforts to undermine him and his ministry, but also for us, even today, teaches us truth on significant questions and issues in life and ministry. Truth triumphs. And we see it in three ways here in the text. First of all, truth triumphs in the political challenge which Jesus faces. Take a look at verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Again, Jesus, having thwarted the religious leaders, sends them all packing and running, and they get together and they talk about, well, you know what we need to do? We need to send some of the lesser among us over to Jesus and ask him some kinds of questions that maybe we can trap him in something that he says. Maybe we can catch him saying something that we can use against him. Pharisees and Herodians, these are two interesting groups to be working together. Pharisees, I think we're pretty familiar with them. We've seen them repeatedly through all of our studies of the Gospels through the years. The Pharisees are part, the Pharisees are part of the scribal party, basically. They're very moral, they're very religious, they're very conservative. They're very committed to not just believing the truths of Scripture, but legalistically putting them into practice in their lives. And from a popular perspective, the nation of Israel and the people in Jesus' day that are part of Israel and even into Galilee would have viewed the Pharisees as the most righteous of all the people because they were the most devout, the most diligent in seeking to keep the law of God. The Herodians are not a religious party, they're a political party, okay? So these are the people that would have been members of the Sanhedrin and residents of Israel. These are the people that were in favor of the Herodian dynasty and thereby of Roman rule. Now you can imagine the conflict that goes on there. Right, this is even a little bit deeper than Republicans and Democrats. This is those who are very zealous for historical Israel, for the law of God and keeping his law, and those who are in approval of Gentile authority over him. And yet, representatives of both of these groups come together, working together to ask Jesus a question that they hope will trap him one way or another. Now, I want you to notice the question they ask, and then you'll start to see what the objective is. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one." Now, let me just ask you a question. What is that? That initial opening, what is that? That's a lie. They're trying to trap him in something that he says. They want to kill him. They don't recognize him as a teacher. They do not recognize him as one who speaks the truth or speaks for God. This is flattery. This is an attempt to play on Jesus' ego. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, "Well, you know, Dr. Murphy, I know you're the best professor here." As soon as I hear stuff like that, I'm like, "Yeah, okay, there's something else going on here, because that's a lie." You ever had somebody come to you like that? Maybe your kids come, you know, "You're the best dad in the world. Can I have a bike? Because, you know, so-and-so's dad, all the kids have a bike," and you know, et cetera. You follow me? This is flattery. This is flattery meant to facilitate Jesus tripping up and saying something that gets himself in trouble. They are presenting themselves to Jesus as followers, as people that look up to him, when all the while their motivation is to undermine him. They come and they say, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. You don't cater to anybody. For you are not partial to anybody, but you teach the way of God in truth. You speak for God and you speak the truth all the time, and you don't cater to anybody. You don't let anybody push you around." And by the way, for those of you following me in the Greek, this is one of those places where if you're reading it in the Greek, you'll notice where it says you are not partial to anyone. Literally in the Greek, it says you aren't looking into the face of men. Now that's an idiom in Greek, meaning I'm not watching your face to see how you respond to what I say and then changing what I say to meet your approval. It's an idiom. It's an expression. So to bring that idea, this is why there has to be a degree of dynamic equivalence in any translation. You are not partial to any, and that's the idea. You aren't looking at the people that when you're teaching the truth of God to people, when you're giving answers, you're not watching people's reactions. You're not watching their face to see how they're going to respond to it and then catering to making them happy. Catering what you say to make the people that are listening to you happy. "Oh, you speak the truth of God and you don't defer to anybody." So here's our question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Verse 15, shall we pay the tax or shall we not pay it? You say, well, what's a poll tax? A poll tax is an annual tax based upon a poll that is taken as to how many residents there are. So for every person that lives, it's a headcount tax. Every person that lives in this client kingdom or this Roman province every year needs to pay one denarius tax for living under Roman rule. And that tax was paid by way of a denarius, which is the common currency in Rome and the Roman Empire. A denarius was basically the equivalent value of one day's pay for a common day laborer. So you put in a full day's pay or a full day's work, you get a full day's pay, which is a denarius. Now, so here's the question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? And by the way, when they're asking Jesus as a teacher there in the temple, and they're relating it to the way of God, when they say lawful, they mean lawful according to what the Bible says. They're asking if it's biblical. Is it biblically correct to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, look back again at verse 13. Who are the two groups that are present that are asking this question? One group is made up of Pharisees, and the other group together with them is made up of whom? Herodians. One group thinks you should pay. The other group thinks you shouldn't pay. If he says you should pay the tax, then what can the Pharisees do? They can go, they'll have in Jesus, from Jesus' own mouth, okay, you should pay the tax to Rome, and they'll be able to take that and say, see, that's not the Messiah. He's not here to throw off the Roman yoke. He's not here to establish Israel as the kingdom that God has ordained. He's saying, pay the tax to Rome. He's not your Messiah. Undermining his credibility with the people. However, if he says, don't pay the tax, then the Herodians have what? They have grounds to go straight to Pilate and say, hey, Jesus is on the Temple Mount right now and he's telling people not to pay the tax. Okay, that's sedition. You need to arrest him and execute him. They're looking to either get him to answer this question in a way that gets him arrested by Rome and put to death, or undermines his credibility with the people so that the religious leaders can take action and the people are going, yeah, we don't accept him anyways. That's their motivation. Verse 15, shall we pay or shall we not pay? You ever had somebody do that to you? I want a simple yes or no answer. I want a direct, simple yes or no answer. End of story. Well, I want you to notice how Jesus answered. But he, knowing their hypocrisy. I love that. You know what that means? Jesus wasn't fooled by their favoritism. He wasn't fooled by their flattery. He wasn't fooled as to what their real motivations were. He knew the whole time exactly what was going on. In fact, he says, why are you testing me? Why are you testing me? Why are you even doing this? Clearly, you are not out for instruction from me. Clearly, you don't really want to know what the Bible says. And hypocrisy, by the way, doesn't mean they say one thing and do another. Keep in mind, biblically speaking, when we talk about hypocrisy, hypocrisy means you're putting on a show. You're playing a part. You're pretending to be those who want to know the truth about whether it's biblical to pay taxes or not, but that's not really your motivation. You're putting on a show. Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. Why bring me a denarius? Because that is the coin that was used to pay the tax. So they bring him one. And he says to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? So he says, bring me a denarius. So one of them brings him one, and he holds it up. Okay? Now just picture, if you want, picture a quarter. Whose picture is this? Okay, now at this point, don't picture a quarter anymore, but picture something the size of a quarter. Okay, I don't need to know. Yes, I know George Washington is on a quarter. Okay? Or Thomas Jefferson or some other president. Okay? So it's been a long time, Mark, since I had money in my hand, okay? picture this coin, a silver coin. And stamped on that silver coin is the face of Caesar. And written on it is the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the opposite side of the coin is the inscription, Pontifex Maximus. You guys are up on your Latin, aren't you? You know what Pontifex Maximus literally means? Essentially, high priest, chief priest, the maximum or major, the highest priest. This is why, by the way, just as a side note, this is why there was money changers in the temple. Because for a Jew, that coin, okay, that coin has an image on it. And it's not just an image associated with a governing official or a ruler. On the coin, the inscription says, the divine one. And on the backside, the high priest or the chief priest. You cannot bring a denarius into the temple and use it for your offerings or for your tithes or any of those kinds of things. That is dirty, idolatrous, Gentile money. You want to, if that's all you have, you can bring it up here, and we have money changers over here, and you can give them your filthy money, and we'll give you pennies on the dollar for it, convert it to actual temple currency, and you can use that to pay your tithes. You say, well, what happens to that money? Well, it goes into the high priest's pocket, but let's not talk about that. Again, that's part of the corruption. This is why when Jesus walked in and he flips over the money changers' temples, or tables, and everybody goes, yes, that's right. A couple of the commentators even point out when they ask him about paying the poll tax and he says, okay, somebody show me a denarius. Well, they actually have one. He doesn't even have one, but they do. In any case, they bring one and he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed. They were blown away. The idea of amazed means blown away. You know what Jesus just told them? See the word render? You know what it literally means in the Greek? It does not mean give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God's. It means give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give back to God the things that are God's. Give what is due. What's he saying? Yes, pay your taxes. The very coin itself bears his image. It belongs to him. It's part of his government, his economy. You owe that to the authority that God has established and ordained over you at this point. You owe that tax. You need to pay that tax. That's an obligation you have. And in the meantime, what you also need to do is give to God the things that are God's. And what would that include? That would include, by the way, paying your taxes over the governing officials that he has ordained over you and living your life for him. You take your Bibles and turn with me. You can leave a mark here in Mark 12 and look at Romans chapter 13. I think I can illustrate this instruction to you very directly. The Apostle Paul says it this way. We could have gone to 1 Peter 2 and look at verses 13 to 17 as well, but I think Romans 13 is the clearest one. Paul says it this way, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And he even says, why? Because there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. You say, well, wait a minute. What about our government? Have you seen what a mess it is? You've seen all the waste and all the irresponsibility with our finances and the exercise of authority and even the evil that is done? Yes, the authority over us is ordained by God, and we need to pay our taxes. We need to submit to those governing authorities because there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. The order, the command, the dictate, the established law of God is what you're resisting when you oppose authority. And those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Well, how will they receive condemnation upon themselves? Well, because the governing authorities have a right to even exercise capital punishment to secure the well-being of the nation and of their citizens, as well as to oversee the law. Rulers, verse 3, are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, because it's a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid, because it does not bear the sword for nothing. Bearing the sword, meaning capital punishment. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. When you exercise authority, even the use of lethal force, in a capacity as a part of the government, whether you're in the military or the police force or in a judicial context, That is an authority that God has given to governing authorities. You say, but a lot of governments don't use it properly. Well, that's true. And everyone in government is accountable to God for how they function in that governing capacity. Therefore, it's necessary, verse 5, for every to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render or give back to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, and fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You need to function as a godly person in subjection to the governing authority that you're under as an act of worship to God. That's what God expects. So when you ask that simple question of Jesus, I want a yes or no answer, do we pay taxes or not? Okay, well, show me whose picture's on the coin. Caesar's. Yeah, he minted the coin, he owns the coin, it's part of his administration and his government. You render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And you render to God what belongs to God. And by rendering to God what belongs to God, that includes you paying your taxes. You say, well, what about when the government is wrong? Listen, there are only two exceptions. Biblically speaking, there are only two exceptions to submitting to the governing authorities. One is if the governing authority tells you to do something that God has forbidden, and two is if the governing authority forbids you from doing something that God has commanded. That's it. That's it. Here's the other wrinkle in there, though, by the way. You see this in the book of Acts with the apostles. And by the way, just so we're clear, Paul is writing Romans when Caesar is in authority. So, yeah, it's that same government. It's that same government that abused power, that had a representative, Pontius Pilate, who saw Jesus and declared him innocent and had him crucified anyways because of the political maneuvering of the Jews. Okay? That same corrupt government, Paul is saying, submit to the governing authorities because they're ordained and established by God. They are accountable to God. They are ministers of God. You say, well, I don't want to pay taxes because it goes to Planned Parenthood and goes to whatever, all these other horrible things. You know what? The government is accountable for what it does with the taxes you pay. You're accountable whether you paid your taxes or not. What if they tell me to do something the Bible specifically forbids? What if they tell me I'm not allowed to preach Christ anymore? What if they tell me I'm not allowed to call homosexuality a sin anymore? What if they tell me that I'm not allowed to gather in Christ's name and preach His word anymore? Okay, well then you follow the example that we have in the book of Acts. You say, you can decide whether it's right or wrong for me to do this God has commanded me or not, but I'm going to obey His commands, and I'm not going to obey your unbiblical commands. And you can punish me for it if you want. And that'll be between you and God. When the Sanhedrin, the same body that condemned Christ, when they told the apostles to stop, they beat them, they flogged them and said, stop preaching in the name of Christ. Well, you can decide for yourself whether it's right to obey you or God, but as for us, we can't stop preaching that which we have seen and heard and been told by God to do. So you want to keep punishing us? You want to put us to death? That's up to you. You have the authority and the power to do that, but I'm going to obey God. You tell me not to do something that God has commanded me to do, I'm going to obey God. You tell me to do something God has specifically forbidden, I'm going to say no, even if it costs me my life. You got to be willing to pay to suffer the consequence, but that's why Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But it's take my yoke upon you. There's still a yoke. There's still an expectation of following and obeying. That's why he says, anyone who wants to follow me, he's got to deny himself, take up his what? Cross and follow me. Do you know what happened to everybody that picked up a cross in Jesus' day? They were crucified on it. Even if it costs you your job, even if it costs you your life, yes. If it costs you your freedom, yes. I'll have you know, I went to seminary. This is right after the Iron Curtain fell and or was torn down. I went to seminary with guys who were Russians. Some of these are the most beautiful men of God I've ever met. And I don't mean that in physical appearance. I mean in the richness of their faith. I sat in class with a guy whose father, grandfather, and great-grandfather were all imprisoned for preaching the gospel in Russia and the Soviet Union. That's a pretty amazing heritage, isn't it? When you hear a testimony from a Russian that tells you that, yeah, we went to church on Sunday, and the KGB came in and arrested they waited until the pastor got up to start to preach. They came in, they arrested him, and then they just left. The next week, they came and arrested who stood up to preach again, and they kept doing it until there was nobody that stood up to preach. Then they start meeting in secret. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and you render to God the things that are God. God deserves your total devotion and worship. And that does not give you a license to disobey God in those areas of authority where you disagree. By the way, Shonda, this one's for you. I'm going to go from preaching to meddling here. This hits in marriage too. Do you know all the authorities that God has ordained? Do you know the first one is man over creation? The second one is the husband over the wife. Do you know what it says in Ephesians 5? We're going to do this for Mother's Day this year. But do you know what it says in Ephesians 5? No, we're not just doing moms on Mother's Day. Relax. We're doing husbands and wives, okay? Do you know what the husbands are commanded in Ephesians 5? To love your wife as Christ loved the church. You know nobody can measure up to that standard. But that's what God expects of husbands. Do you know what God says to wives? Wives, submit to your husband except when they're wrong. Is that what it says? No. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then the last verse kicks back in and says, wives, see to it that you respect your husbands, respecting their authorities. I said, look at, really, Chuck? He's just staring at Gina the whole time. That's just classic. Make sure that stays in the tape, too. Look, submitting to authority is what God expects of us. Do you know that's the beginning of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? When you come to Him in repentance and faith, and you genuinely submit your life to Him. And you submit your life to Him and submit to all the authorities that He has placed over you. And with a whole heart, because He's worthy of your worship, you trust Him through all of it. Truth triumphs. That's why when you get to the end in Mark, you go back to Mark 12, you get to the end of verse 17, and it says they were amazed at Him. They're sitting here thinking, this is easy. He's got to either say yes or no, and either way we got Him. And instead, what does He do? He goes all biblical on Him. Whose picture's on it? Well, Caesar's. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's part of the Roman economy and part of the governing authority that God has ordained over you. Pay your taxes. And pay your taxes as an act of worship to God. Now, if you move from here over to the theological question that he's challenged with, this starts in verse 18, you'll notice that the Pharisees and Herodians, fleeing with their tails between their legs now, are replaced by Sadducees. And you know, the Sadducees are basically the priestly party. An easy way, I still get a tickle out of this. The easy way to remember this is the Pharisees were not fair, you see, because they were very legalistic and they taught as doctrines of God the precepts of men. Meanwhile, the Sadducees were very sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's exactly what it even is affirmed here. Mark 12, 18, some Sadducees, that is, those of the party who say there is no physical resurrection, they come to Jesus and they begin questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and he leaves a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." Now, we're not going to take the time to go back to Deuteronomy 25, but you can write that down. This is Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10, basically, where it talks about levirate marriage. Okay, basically what we're, this is not the expectation that God has for all marriages. This was directly tied to the promised land and the inheritance. Now, that principle you will find even in the patriarchal days. But levirate marriage basically means if I have a couple of sons and the first one marries a woman and he dies without them having kids, then the second son has the obligation to have a son with her and carry on his older brother's name so that his share of the inheritance still is associated with his name. This is to maintain the inheritance of the land that God has promised. And you'll notice they're even quoting from Moses. They're quoting from the Torah, saying essentially exactly what the law is. If a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and has no child, then his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Verse 20. So here's the situation. There were seven brothers. And the first took a wife. And he died, leaving no children. So then comes the second brother. And he marries her. And he dies, leaving behind no children. And the third, likewise. And so all seven left no children. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm brother number three, okay, never mind four, five, and six, if I'm brother number three, certainly if I'm brother number four, I'm going to go get married before, like while they're walking down the aisle, I'm going to go get married so that I can't. I'm not interested in being hitched to the black widow. You know what I'm saying? And they present this as a real case. In fact, that's even more clear in Matthew. Now, whether they're articulating this as a real instance that actually did happen, or whether they're fabricating it and presenting it as a what if, doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is, they're saying all seven died and left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, they're not asking about levirate marriage, which is what's so interesting about this. They go through this whole exposition to try to present their question that'll trap him. You ready? Here's their actual question. Verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? Because all seven had married her. This is the way that they would argue with the Pharisees who believed in resurrection. Why did they believe in resurrection? Because that's what the Bible teaches. You say, well, why didn't the Pharisees just teach the Bible? Well, the Pharisees went to places like Job. Job says in Job 19, he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and in whom my eyes will see and not another. I know that even as bad a shape as I am right now, I know I'm going to die one day. But even at that, I know my Redeemer lives and He will raise me up again and I will see Him with my own eyes. Passages like that are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament that articulate clearly the hope of resurrection. You can go to Daniel 12 and verse 2, where God promises Daniel that he will be raised up and he will personally stand in his lot in the land of Israel. He's going to get his inheritance. You can go to Isaiah 29, Psalm 16, Psalm 49, Psalm 73, Hosea 6, Hosea 13. You go to all these places and demonstrate the hope of the resurrection in the Old Testament. You know why none of those really won the argument? Because from the Sadducees' perspective, the only thing that they really recognized as Scripture is what Moses wrote in the Pentateuch. It's the Torah. Now, and it's arguments like this one that they just presented to Jesus that they typically use. You want to say there's a resurrection? Well, what about levirate marriage? We had an instance where seven brothers married the same lady and none of them had children. So you can't say the one with children has the primary relationship with her. And then she died. When resurrection shows up, is there going to be a woman with seven husbands? Because that's contrary to what Genesis 1 and 2 say. See the argument? You believe in something that's impossible. I want you to notice Jesus' response, and then you will again see the truth triumphs. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken? Isn't this why you're wrong? You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. You don't know your Bible, and you don't know God." That's basically it. You want to know why you're dead wrong here? Because you don't understand the Scriptures and you don't understand God. Let me prove it. Verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like the angels in heaven." Little side note here. Some people go here and they go, "Oh, this must mean that there will be no gender for anybody in heaven and that angels don't have gender." Well, actually, according to the Old Testament, angels do have gender. You know what he's saying here? Not that angels are genderless or sexless, but rather that angels do not marry. You want to know why? Because there's no procreation among angels. God created all the angels, and that's how many angels there are. And that's the way it'll be in the resurrection. It's not that you won't be you anymore. It's that we will have a perfect relationship with everybody and there won't be procreation that's part of the new creation. It's a whole different order of existence where we are all created in perfect relationship with God and with each other. Verse 26, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses?" And by the way, notice he calls it the book of Moses. Why is that? What is the book of Moses? Well, the book of Moses is actually the whole Torah, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, why doesn't he say, "Have you not read in Exodus?" Because they didn't name them that way. It was the book of Moses. It was the law of Moses, the Torah, the book of instruction from God through Moses. In fact, they didn't have chapter and verse assigned to it. That wasn't until much later for the ease of use of identifying passages. That's why Jesus says, "Regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush," referring to the burning bush, "about how God spoke to him," that is to Moses, "saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Haven't you read in your Bible? And by the way, notice they only accept the Pentateuch, and so he goes to the Pentateuch and definitively proves them wrong. You say there's no resurrection? First of all, and your silly little illustration is supposedly proof. I got news for you. The resurrection is not like this created realm. It's not only not fallen, marriage isn't part of it, because we're all fully perfected in a perfect relationship with each other, and there's no procreation. There's no need for procreation. Everybody that enters into the resurrection, has a part in the resurrection unto life, is the content of the people that will be a part of that new creation. When you get to Revelation 21 and 22, those who enter into that are there for eternity in a right relationship with God. You say, but I love my wife, or I love my husband. Yeah, you're going to love her even more. You're going to love him even more. And you'll love everybody else even more too. And you'll truly be in a perfect relationship with everybody in eternity. It'll be way better than the best earthly relationship you've ever had. And it'll be forever. And even beyond that, it'll be a perfect relationship with God himself. And right from the Old Testament, you know how you can prove the resurrection from the law of Moses? From the character and nature of God. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. They have been dead for generations at this point. Hundreds of years these guys have been dead. And God still identifies himself with them as their God. I was the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. By the way, there isn't even the stative verb that's provided, the am or are, was or were. That isn't even provided. This is a construction that simply states something as fact. He is not the God of dead ones, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. You know what greatly mistaken literally means? You're dead wrong. Dead wrong. There is a resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to take a minute to go here. In Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to just hear what the author of the Epistle of Hebrews says with regard to the patriarchs and their relationship with God and their hope of resurrection. He says, with regard to Abraham, he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to the place which he was to receive for inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. So he went to the promised land, but he never owned it. It was never his possession. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were fellow heirs of the same promise. But they never actually received the full promise that God had made to them. For here, listen to this. For he, that is Abraham, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham obeyed God, and he lived as a foreigner in the land of promise. But what he was looking for was way more than just a place in the land of promise. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead as that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Those who say such things make it clear they're seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to go back. But as it is, they were desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And that's why God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. You want to know what that city is? That city whose maker and builder is God, the New Jerusalem. Verse 39. all these. And that's after you go through all the Old Testament saints. All of these Old Testament saints gained approval through their faith, and they did not receive what was promised. Why? Because God had provided something better for us, even New Testament believers, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. You know what that something better is? It's what Jesus was talking about in the upper room in John 14 to 16. When he says, "It is good that I go away, because I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and I'm going to make a place for you." Do you know what the Father's house is? It's the New Jerusalem. Do you know what's really interesting? In the book of Revelation, the dimensions are mapped out by cubits, okay? And it even says, and by the way, human measurements are the same as angelic measurements. You know how big it is? In roughly our terms, from Los Angeles to Denver, Colorado, cubed. From Los Angeles to Denver, Colorado, cubed. Tall as well as long and wide. That's how big. And he has prepared a place for all of his own there. That's what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were looking forward to. And that's what you and I can look forward to if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God promised to those who love him, who believe in him, who have come and given their lives to him. Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 12, you see Jesus says, regarding the fact that dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, about how God spoke to him, that is to Moses, saying, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob"? God does not present himself as the God of those who are dead. He presents himself as the God of those who are living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still mine. And there is a resurrection. You are greatly mistaken. The last question is a biblical question. This is verses 19 to 34. And this is a really interesting one. So I want you to give me your undivided attention. If at some point you've checked out, check in with me now, because this is the best one. One of the scribes, Matthew tells us that he was a lawyer. That means that he was part of the party of scribes and Pharisees, and he was specifically one who was given to interpreting the scriptures, a lawyer, okay? Not just one who studied them or copied them, etc. He actually was one who, it was his job to interpret the scriptures. And one of the scribes came and heard them, that is the Sadducees and Jesus, arguing. And so he asked him, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well. So he recognizes that in a definitive way, Jesus has just silenced the Sadducees. And he is a scribe. So this would have been one of the arguments that he would have been participating in with the Sadducees all the time. And he just heard Jesus definitively refute them and biblically demonstrate they're dead wrong. Seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asks him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" What is the most important commandment? And in the parallel text, we're even told that he was testing Jesus. Now, some people take this in a totally negative perspective, but I think that this guy, having heard that Jesus has given the definitive answer to the Sadducees, is going to test for himself and find out, okay, does this guy really know what he's talking about? What commandment is foremost of all? It might interest you to know that the scribes in those days had broken the Torah down by its imperatives, that is, by its commandments, and they counted them. And as they went through, they came up with the law of Moses, the law of God, having 613 commandments. And so they said these 613 commandments then represent the totality of what God expects of his people. So they categorized them. And they identified them based upon those that were positive commands and those that were negative commands, those that were commandments or imperatives and those that were prohibitions. Do this, don't do that. And as they counted them, there were 248 do this and 365 don't do that. And you can imagine then how everybody would be talking about, well, out of all these 613, which ones are most important? Remember when we went through the rich young ruler passage? And he says, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, well, which ones? Well, why does he say which ones? Well, because when you say keep the commandments, what everybody talks about is there's 613 of them. Can you boil it down for me? So Jesus answers. You want to know which one's the most important? And this would have been right up this guy's alley. Which one's the most important? Jesus answers, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. There's one God and you need to love him with everything you are. You want to know what's the most important thing that God has said that we need to make sure we do? That we love him above everything else with the totality of our being. There's one God, and you need to be fully devoted to him. You need to love him with everything that you have and everything that you are. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Where does this come from? Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, there's one God. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. That's it. In fact, in Matthew 22, verse 40, in the parallel text, Jesus also added on top of this, he says, on these two commandments hang the whole of the law and the prophets. Everything the Bible says is hanging from those two commands. You want to know what God wants of you? You want to know what God expects of you? That you recognize him as the one, the true, and the only God, and love him and are devoted to him with the totality of your person. And if that's true, if you really do love him, then you'll demonstrate that by the way you treat everybody else he created in his image. That's it. Summarizes everything. If you love God, you'll obey him. If you love God and love your neighbor as you already love yourself, you won't hurt your neighbor. You won't speak evil of your neighbor. You won't lie to your neighbor. You won't take stuff that belongs to your neighbor. You won't slander your neighbor. You won't deal hatefully with your neighbor. You won't covet anything your neighbor has. In fact, quite the opposite. You'll be committed, because you love God, to doing good to your neighbor. That's essentially summarizing the totality of what God expects. You can take a look at all those other do this and don't do that. You can take a look at all the other examples and all the other teachings in the scriptures, and it all boils down to those two primary requirements. Love God with everything you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. You remember when Jesus went through with the rich young ruler? And when the guy says, well, which commandments? He says, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, etc. And then he says, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Because what was he seeking to help him to see? That what he really loved was himself, not others. And if you love yourself more than you love God, then you're broken the first commandment. Notice the reaction of the scribe. This is really different. All the rest of the time, the people that came to challenge Jesus, they were silenced. They went away shut down. Not this time. The scribe says to Jesus, "Correct or right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there's no one else beside him, and that to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Way more important than every offering and every sacrifice we bring to God is that we love him with all that we are and we treat other people in keeping with that love for God." You're absolutely right, teacher. Notice Jesus' response. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Isn't that interesting? Truth triumphs. All these guys come to Jesus to test him. And he not only recognizes what's going on the whole time and silences his critics in a definitive biblical way, but when the last guy comes up, he even opens the door of his heart and begins to convert him. Truth triumphs. Jesus really is who he claims to be. End of verse 34, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Are you surprised? It's getting to the point now where anybody that asks him a question winds up getting saved. Now, it doesn't say that he got saved. Some people have suggested it might be Joseph of Arimathea, but he's named later on in the text, so it's probably not him. I wouldn't be surprised to see this guy in heaven, though. The thing that I want you to walk away with more than anything is a clear appreciation of the fact that Jesus really is who he claims to be, and this proves it. And there really are definitive answers, and they come straight from Scripture to all the questions of life and everything. And even in facing opposition, you see that Jesus manages to give direct answers to these direct questions that are also very, very informative for us. Should we pay our taxes? Yes. Why? Because it's biblical. Is there a resurrection? Yes. Why? Because the Bible says so. At the end of the day, what is it that God wants from us more than anything else? Of all the commands he's given, what does he really ultimately want from us? That you love, you recognize he is the one true and the only God, and you love him with everything that you are. And that is manifested in the way that you love others, the way that you treat others. You know, the only person that could stand up to this kind of opposition and give these definitive answers is God himself incarnate in human flesh. Truth triumphs. And just like he gave definitive biblical answers to all of these challenges, so too when he said, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's the last passage when he basically promised his resurrection. Okay. Yeah. That's true too. You know what the only real question that stands today at this point is? Whether truth will triumph in your heart or when you stand before the great white throne and Christ condemns you. That's ultimately it. Jesus came to die for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Your eternal destiny is not dependent upon whether you can do enough good things to get you into heaven. It's not dependent upon whether or not I can convince you that God is and that he will hold you accountable. Your eternal destiny is dependent upon whether you recognize Jesus for who he really is according to the Scriptures or not, and your eternal destiny will be defined by that. There is no escape. And the offer of forgiveness and a place in the eternal state is freely presented to you if you will turn from your sin and give your life to him. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your love. We recognize your authority, and I just pray you will open blind eyes to see the truth. And just as you worked in this scribe's heart, and helped him to see the way of entrance into the kingdom. I pray that you would help many here to see that as well, and you would draw them to yourself in order that they might be praised not through their eternal condemnation, which would be right and just for all of us, but that you might be praised through their repentance and faith, sanctification, and ultimately glorification. You are worthy of worship and praise, and you will receive it from us. Grant that we might want to give it to you willingly because you're worthy of it, and not be compelled to give it to you because you're worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen.